Four Pillars of Islam by Abul Hasan Ali Nadwi. Continued from Part 1. Chapter 1, Salah. Part 2, True Salah. The Salah of true devotion and reverence has nothing in common with the worship of a non-God. The two are just the opposite of one another. Salah is emphatically incompatible with the adoration of the non-God, which expresses itself mainly through polytheism, idolatry and superstition, and servility to non-God, which generally takes the form of adulation of rulers, political leaders and other men of power and wealth. The yielding of submission to non-God is wholly antagonistic to the spirit of Salah, to the covenant between the worshipper and God, and to the things that are recited in it. It is inconsistent with the takbir with which the Salah is begun. It is opposite to Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, which declares that no one is worthy of praise and the cherisher and the sustainer of the worlds except the Almighty God, to Iyyaka Na'budu wa Iyyaka Nasta'in, which proclaims that God alone is deserving of worship and supplication, and to Ruku and Sujood, which denotes to all physical and spiritual, open and hidden, bowing and prostration is intended exclusively for God. Thus, it is that those who are blessed enough to offer Salah in the true sense have always been conscious for boldness and courage in the presence of powerful leaders and sovereigns and kings, for unflinching championship of the truth, for contentment and self-denial in worldly affairs, and for the refusal to compromise with evil and justice in any form or at any place. The influence on the morals. The efficiency or the efficacy of Salah in restraining vicious desires and curbing lewdness and sensuality is equaled only by the confessional formula La ilaha illallah, which is stated in the Quran in the following verse. Recite that which has been inspired in you of the scriptures and establish worship. Worship preserves you from lewdness and iniquity, and verily remembrance of Allah is important, and Allah knows what you do. Salah brings about a radical change in the moral and mental outlook of a man and gives it a new orientation. It leads him from the wickedness to virtuous deeds and endues his heart with the love of faith. It makes apostasy, defiance of God and other things repugnant to him. But all this takes effect only when the Salah is real and genuine and it is charged with life, warmth and vitality. When Shu'aib gave the call to his people to follow the path of Tawheed, piety and well-doing, and warned them against the dreadful consequences of injustice, violation of the right of others and cheating in weights during trade, they looked for the primary cause of the change that had come about in his life and came to the conclusion that it was Salah. They had seen him offering up frequently, which he had done. It was the only visible act that he had begun to perform of late, which was totally non-existent in their lives. They therefore imagined that in it they had discovered the springhood of Shu'aib alayhi salam's call and solved the riddle of his refutation of the hereditary religion of his community and its ancient way of life. Innocently they inquired from him, as is said in the Quran, quote, O Shu'aib, do your way of prayer command you that we should forsake that which our fathers used to do and worship, for what we should leave off doing what we will with our property? You are the mild, the guide to right behavior. Unquote. God had provided Salah with a wonderful atmosphere of sanctity, reverence, fellow feeling and collectivity to appreciate, which we will have to undertake a brief study of the rules and regulations appertaining to it. The Azan. The Azan, prescribed by the divine lawgiver for summoning the faithful to the prayers, is not only expressive of its aim and purpose, but also so richly, melodiously and eloquently imbued with the spirit and high ideals of Islam and the concept of divine unity, that it has attained the position of a standing invitation to faith. This public proclamation of Salah has opened the heart of many non-Muslims to Islam. It is entirely different from the method prevalent in other religions' communities for summoning the devotees to prayer. It is the only call to prayer which altogether is free from the use of material aid or implement with the horn or a bell, and includes also the marrow and substance of the faith. The Azan proclaims the glory and greatness of God, that God is greater than the greatest. It contains both the fundamental affirmations of divine unity and the apostleship of Prophet Muhammad, and includes the summons to prayer. It is also declaring that Salah is the way to felicity in both this world, and success and salvation cannot be attained in either of them without it. Owing to these special features, the Azan has become complete and comprehensive call and proclamation of faith, which instinctively appeals to the heart and mind. It attracts both Muslims and non-Muslims. In the other words of Shah Waliullah, quote, God in his infinite wisdom wanted Azan not to be a mere proclamation and warning, but also a part of the fundamental practice of Islam, and that its position is in respect to the negligent should not only be that of an alarm or a signal, but also a preaching and an exhortation, and a compliance of it should be regarded as a symbol of loyalty and devotion. It was necessary that it should include the name of God as well as the two affirmatives and the call to prayer, so that the objective specified above may be served. Cleanliness. Cleanliness and ablution, that is wudu, would have been prescribed for prayer as, quote, O you who believe, when you rise up for prayer, wash your faces, your hands up to your elbows, and lightly rub your heads, and wash your feet up to the ankles. If you are unclean, purify yourself, and if you are sick or on a journey, or any one of you comes from the closet, or you had contact with women and you find no water, then go to the clean high ground and rub your faces, your hands with some of it. Allah would not place a burden on you, but he would purify you and would perfect his grace upon you, that you may give thanks, unquote. If cleanliness is observed and ablution is performed with iman and ihtisab, that is assurance of recompense in the hereafter, these are capable of producing within the worshipper a feeling of alertness and intentness, and preparing him inwardly for performing salah and partaking of his tranquility. The Holy Prophet also had strongly advised the brushing of teeth as a part of the ablution for the daily services, so much so that he said, but for the fear of adding to the toil of my followers, I would have ordered them to do miswak at each prayer time. The mosques. The mosques have been built for celebrating the prayer service. They are totally different from other places of worship in their simplicity, elegance, and the profundity of spiritual atmosphere and strict observance of monotheistic practices. They are found in the houses which Allah has allowed to be exalted, and that His name shall be remembered therein. Therein do offer praise to Him at morning and evening, men whom neither merchandise nor sale can divert from the remembrance of Allah and constancy in prayer, and paying to the poor their due, who fear the day when hearts and eyeballs will be overturned. This was an ayat of the Quran. Another ayat of the Quran. And the places of worship are only for Allah, so pray not unto anyone along with Allah. The next ayat. And set your faces upright towards Allah at every place of worship, and call upon Him, making religion pure for Him alone. In the final ayah, O children of Adam, look at your adornment at every place of worship. The mosques are rightly becoming the spiritual center of the Muslims and spring wells of guidance and reformation. In them, the religious and other collective problems of the Ummah were attended to, and instructions were issued regarding military expeditions, Whenever a significant event took place or a fresh campaign had to be launched and the Muslims were in need of a new lead, it was announced to them at the command of the Prophet that they should offer the prayer on that day in the Prophet's mosque, for there was an important matter to be discussed. The pivotal and all-embracing character of the institution of the mosque was consistently maintained. Fountain of knowledge and guidance, movements of reform, upliftment, waves of jihad and martyrdom arose and spread out from the mosques. Even today, the effect and traces of the bygone days, which are still existent in the mosques, are the envy of non-Muslims. They look upon them with jealousy mixed with fear. It is necessary for the regeneration of Muslims that the pristine importance and centrality of the mosques should be restored to them. Spiritual climate. The wise and apostolic guidance provided by the vesting salah with a religious and spiritual atmosphere holds the key to the promotion of sentiment of reverential fear, concentration and solemnity in the worshipper. Anas ibn Malik relates from the Holy Prophet that, quote, if any one of you is offering the prayer, he is in communion with God, he should not, if the need be, spit in front of him or on the right side, but on the left and under his feet. One is required, unquote. One is required to follow the imam implicitly, that is the leader of the salah, for in it lies protection against confusion and disharmony and also against the promotion of the self. One should neither go ahead of the imam nor lag behind him. In the same way, the worshipper is not permitted to remain in one posture indefinitely, however aesthetic it may be, and in whatever degree he may be wanting to prolong it, because of the essence of the salah lies in submission and faithful devotion to the Prophet and not in personal liking and inclination. The Prophet had said, offer salah as you have been seen me offering it. The worshipper thus is obliged to follow the imam faithfully from the beginning to the end. As the Prophet once said, the imam is appointed for no other reason that he should be followed. Nowhere in the majesty of the Lord more manifest than in a mosque. It is here that no special privilege is enjoined by anyone. The master, the servant, the ruler, the subjects, the rich, the poor are all alike. It is like the valley of Mina, about which it has been said in a tradition that Mina is the halting place of him who reaches there first. Islam has nothing to do with innovations and changes made by Muslim rulers, by leaders, to assert their superiority over the age of the holy companions. If any distinctions or preferences are observed in a mosque, they are all the basis of superiority in respect to the knowledge of the Quran and the Islamic jurisprudence and the piety of a person and a good doing of a person. The Prophet once said, nearest to me in a prayer should be those who are men of knowledge and understanding, then those are next to them, and then those who are coming after them, unquote. The congregation. About the fard, that is obligatory services, it is prescribed that they should be offered in congregation, that is a group of people together offering salah. This is the true form and character of salah in Islam. In the Quran it is said, kneel in ruku with those who kneel. The Holy Prophet and his holy companions, always abided by it as though it was an essential condition of the prayer. The Prophet did not depart from it even during his last illness. It is related in Sahih Bukhari on the authority of his wife Aisha radiallahu anha that when the Holy Prophet fell ill, he inquired at the time of the salah if people had offered it. I replied, no, they are waiting for you. He then said, pour some water in the basin for me. I did so and he performed the wudu. As he tried to get up, he fainted. On regaining consciousness, he asked again if the people had offered salah. I said, no, they are waiting for you. He thereupon said, pour some water for me in the basin. He performed wudu, and as he wanted to get up, he again fainted. When he regained consciousness, he asked the same question as to whether people had offered the prayer, and I gave the same reply as they are waiting for him. The condition of the people was that they were sitting in the mosque waiting for the Isha prayers. The Prophet therefore ordered Hazrat Abu Bakr to lead the service. The deep concern of the holy companions felt for the congregation service can be imagined from the following tradition related by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. People were brought to the congregation in such a condition that two men were supporting them and they were being helped to stand up in a row. Another tradition related by him reads, only two types of men used to miss the congregation, the open hypocrites and the sick. The Prophet was severe in his condemnation of those who did not offer prayers in congregation. It is related by Abu Huraira that once, on finding some people absent from the congregation, on a few occasions he remarked in anger, I sometimes feel like asking someone else to lead the prayer in my place and going around and seeing who are the defaulters and ordering that logs should be collected and their houses should be burnt down. The benefits and advantages. God has endowed the congregational service with numerous virtues. Some of these are social and collective nature, like unity, solidarity, fraternization, which have been discussed at length by Muslim scholars. But there are other benefits in it as well. Those are an individual character that are generally overlooked. One of these is that when a large number of Muslims get together with the objective of turning towards God, with their heads bowed and their hearts filled with hope and fear, special blessings of God descend from the heavens and cover them up. In these lies the secret of the collective prayer of istisqa, the congregational prayers, the congregation of Friday, and the concourse of the Hajj. By offering salah in the congregation, it becomes easier to maintain regularity in worship. A competitive spirit is created amongst the worshippers and they try to excel one another. One can also correct one's mistakes and learn the rules governing the salah easily by following it in congregation. It further provides an excellent opportunity for the general body of worshippers to follow the examples of the scholars and other devout servants of the God, of the Lord. Another notable advantage is that sometimes the whole congregation comes under the shadow of the Lord due to the devoutness and spiritual excellence of the vulnerable and spiritual men who are participating in it. The devotion and earnestness of a single man of God often exerts a bracing influence on scourges of dejected and downhearted people, and because of him, the prayers of all the participants in the congregation are accepted. As the Holy Prophet once said, these, that is the devout and the poor, pure in heart, are men the keepers of whose company are never left unblessed. The Holy Prophet was very particular about keeping the rows in order during the congregation. He did not tolerate any confusion in them. This is because the full benefits of congregation could not be derived, nor the position of the solid cemented structure gained without the maintenance of discipline and orderliness in the ranks of the devotees in salah. Besides, salah is the training of the whole life, and the one who does not learn to offer it properly will not be able to do anything in a fitting manner, whether belonging to this world or the next. It is related by Anas ibn Malik that the Prophet once said, quote, keep your row straight, for it is a part of celebration of salah, unquote. Similarly, it is related by Nauman bin Bashir that the Holy Prophet kept our rows straight like an arrow. One day he was about to call takbir. Then he saw a man standing ahead of the row. He observed, quote, servant of the Lord, correct your rows, otherwise God will sow dissension amongst you, unquote. Congregational services of Friday. The congregational service of Friday is distinguished by certain incentives and other forms that have enhanced its solemnity and splendor and are conducive to the generation of enthusiasm for prayer and the promotion of the spirit of unity and cooperation amongst the Muslims for piety and righteousness. As is said in the Quran, quote, O you who believe, when the call is heard for the prayer on the day of congregation, that is Friday, hasten on to the remembrance of Allah and leave your trading. That is better for you if you did but know. Unquote. Some of the traditions of the Holy Prophet regarding the congregation of Friday are as follows. He who misses three Friday services in succession, owing to heedlessness or indolence, God sets a seal on his heart. Let people give up neglect of the Friday prayers, otherwise God will set a seal on their hearts and then they will become of those who are negligent. Sometimes I feel like telling someone else to lead the prayer so that I could go out and set fire to the houses of those who stay away from congregation. That is, these are the sayings of the Prophet. For the Friday service, a Muslim is required to take a bath, brush his teeth, use perfume, and take the greatest care for his cleanliness. A sermon is also delivered before the commencement of the service. The sermon the Holy Prophet used to deliver was not a routine nature, but he dealt in current problems and realities of life and made it an effective medium of guidance and instruction. We learn from Jabir that when the Holy Prophet delivered the sermon, his voice got raised and his eyes became red. It appeared that he was warning against the enemy, an attack from whom is imminent and could take place at any time of the morning and the evening. Writes Allama Ibn Qayyim in Zadul Ma'ad, quote, in his sermon, the Holy Prophet used to instruct and inform the companions about the laws, principles, and practice of Islam, and if there was a matter of sanctioning or prohibiting, he would sanction or prohibit as the case might be. Commenting on the conduct of the imams and the preachers of his day, Allama remarks, quote, then a long time elapsed, the light of apostleship faded from the eyes and rituals took the place of commands and practices became common which were carried out mechanically and without any regard for purpose or significance. The people became obsessed with the outward form and ceremonies and thought only of observing them in a very good manner. The rituals were elevated to the status of sunnah, and the lofty ideals and objectives in respect to which the least amount of negligence was forbidden fell into neglect. They embellished their sermons with glittering phrases and far-fetched ideas, but their thought content declined till the very objective of the sermon was lost. The sermons of the Prophet were neither lengthy nor tiresome, as the practice is today. The sermons nowadays are generally used for making a display of one's learning and or march over others. In them, the emphasis is laid largely on local and superficial issues, over which there is an unlimited scope for raising a controversy, and open attacks are made on those who hold a different view. Consequently, the listeners, instead of deriving solace and satisfaction, are filled with disgust and weariness, and solemnity and dignity of the Friday prayers and the sermons, which was a chief characteristic, is destroyed. The sermons of the Prophet used to be realistic and to the point and full of radiance and vitality. Like his conversation, they were precise and appealing, neither too long, neither too short. Jabir bin Samura tells that, quote, the Salah of the Prophet was moderate and so was his sermon. He recited a few verses of the Quran and then he gave a good counsel to the people. Another tradition has it that, quote, the Holy Prophet did not deliver a long sermon on Fridays but said only a few words, unquote. The sermon should be heard quietly for a full benefit and can be acquired from it only in a peaceful and a spiritual atmosphere. The sermon is an occasion for the prayer and not eloquence. It is strictly forbidden to talk to one another during the sermon. Even stopping those who are sitting close to someone from talking is not permitted, for it too is a source of disturbance. A tradition says that he who told his companion in a Friday congregation to keep quiet also indulged in unnecessary talk, unquote. By its very nature, the Friday congregation should be held only in one mosque or in a limited number of mosques in a town, provided that the town is not so big and extensive that it may be difficult for its people to assemble in one mosque, so that the people can collect once a week at one place. This will go a long way in strengthening the bonds of solidarity and brotherhood amongst the Muslims, and at the same time serve as a safeguard against the pollution and distortion of their religious beliefs and practices. But the Muslims, unfortunately, have been prone to the lethargic and neglectful, with the result that the effectiveness and the grandeur of the Friday congregation has suffered a decline. The criterion of the week, the entire 7 days. For the tired and restless man, preoccupied with the needs and responsibilities of life, it was advisable that a day should be set apart on which he could re-equip himself inwardly and cleanse his heart of the impurities that might have collected during the week and acquire fresh inspiration for the prayer and devotion to Almighty. he ought to make use of this day in such a way that its radiance and auspiciousness permeated through the rest of the days of the week, and they all become a projection of this day. Such a day or time, if we must say so, is Friday in a week. Shab I Qadri is in the month of Ramadan, Shab I Qadr, or the month of Ramadan is to the entire year. As Allama Ibn Qayyim writes, Friday is the day on which special and single-minded application to worship is called for. It enjoys superiority over the rest of the week in other respects as well. God has allocated a day for which each community on which people can stay away from worldly activities and devote themselves to worship. Friday is a day of worship in the same way. Its place and importance in the week is the same as that of Ramadan is to the year. The particular time of the acceptance of supplication that is in identical nature to Shab-e Qadr in the month of Ramadan. Thus, a person who spends Friday in a befitting manner for him, the other days of the week will also fall in line with it. A person who observes the month of Ramadan in the right spirit and keeps away from sinfulness and wrongdoing, the rest of the year will turn out to be the same for him, and a person who performs the Hajj properly, his whole life will be spent likewise. Friday is the criteria of the week, Ramadan is the criteria of the year, and Hajj is the criteria of the life. Good fortune to act virtuously and well depends, of course, on the will of God. The true Salah of two Eids. The annual festival and other celebrations in all nations and religious communities have degenerated into occasions for self-gratification. Entertainment, merrymaking, dissipation have become the main attributes, and this has led to the destruction of their religious significance and sanctity. They have turned into the exact opposite of what they were intended to be. The two Eids, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha, however, it is different. These festivals have been sanctioned for the Muslims by the divine lawgiver for their emotional satisfaction and in recognition of fundamental human needs, are cast together in a religious and a spiritual mold. For instance, the extra takbirs are prescribed for the prayer service of the Eid, and in the end sermon is delivered. It is also preferable, though not necessary, to raise takbir repeatedly while going to celebrate the Eid service. The giving of alms to the poor, known as Sadaqah Fitr, before the prayer of Eid al-Fitr, and the sacrifice of animals after the prayer of Eid al-Adha are an additional feature. The underlying purpose of the Eid prayers was that just as the Muslims met once in a week for Friday congregational prayer service, they should also get together twice in a year for Eid in a wide open ground. But as with the Friday service, about these two, they fell a prey to indifference and lassitude, and the Eid prayers began to be celebrated in all the mosques, big as well as small. Consequently, the Eid service was also deprived of the efficacy, and many of the objectives of the Sharia had in view were completely lost in the recent times. Writes Allama Ibn Qayyim, quote, the Prophet used to offer the prayers of Eid in a musalla, which is situated at the eastern gate of Medina. This is the place where the pilgrims used to dismount from the camels. He offered the Salah of Eid in his own mosque only when it was raining, in the authenticity of the tradition mentioned in Abu Dawood. The normal practice in any case was that the Prophet offered Eid prayers in the Musalla. Shah Waliullah has the following remarks to offer on the special significance of the two Eids. Quote, for every community, a congregation is needed in which all of its members can take part for the display of their strength and solidarity. Hence, for the Eids, it has been made commendable for all the Muslims, even women and children, to come and join the congregation. The women and children are advised to participate in it from a place set apart for them outside the Musalla. The Holy Prophet further used to adopt one route for going to the Musalla and another for returning from there, so that the spectacle of the glory of Islam could be seen by people living along the both the routes. Safeguard against confusion, innovation, and misinterpretation. Friday and Congregational Prayer Service have played a notable part in the security and preservation of the faith, in the maintenance of the stability of the foundation of the Sharia, and in the survival of the religious environments which was set up by the sacred prophet to his illustrious companions. Thanks to them, Islam has remained protected against pollution, distortation, and misinterpretation, and succeeded in avoiding the fate that of being reduced to a child's play like some other religions. Had the Muslims given up these two things, that is, Friday and congregational service, and started offering up their prayers at home, it would have become impossible to recognize the Salah today, or at least it would have lost much of its original form and character, and all sorts of variations would have been introduced in it. Various types of Salah would now have been in vogue amongst the Muslims, and just as their social and cultural life presents a different picture from place to place, their prayers too would have been accepted. Innumerable local influences, and like the followers of Judaism and Christianity and many polytheistic faiths of India, they would have been celebrating their Salah in different manners in different towns and different countries. Congregational service, therefore, is the most important means of the promotion and safeguarding of uniformity and strict observance of the rules of worship. On account of these and many other considerations which are known only to God, a prayer offered in congregation is held to be much more superior to one that is offered individually. Abu Huraira relates from the Prophet that the Salah celebrated congregationally is 25 times more valuable than the one that is celebrated at home or in the shop from when a Muslim performs the ablution for it and performs it well and goes to the mosque solely with the objective of saying his prayers, his status is raised by one degree and a sin is forgiven at each step. When he begins the prayers, the angels send salutations and blessings of Lord upon him as long as he remains on the prayer mat and says, O Lord, bestow your mercy, bestow your peace and blessings upon him and treat him with mercy. Therefore, the time a devotee spends in waiting for the service of prayer to begin is deemed to have been spent in the prayer itself. It is related by Ibn Umar that the Holy Prophet once said, a Salah offered up in congregation is 27 times superior to that offered individually. The prayer in other religions. Before we have examined the other types of Salah in Islam, that is those belonging to the non-obligatory class, it would be better to inquire into the modes of ritualistic worship prevalent in religions that have thrived in the world before the advent of Islam and are still in existence, though due to the overgrowth of ideas and multiplicity of interpretation, it has become almost impossible to present an accurate and clear-cut picture of them like that of the Islamic Salah. Yet an objective and unbiased study will enable us to realize more adequately and the true magnitude of the boon of Islam and the real worth and importance of its commands and precepts. We can also obtain from it an idea of premiscence and intactness of Islamic teachings and the way they have remained safe and protected against perversion, alteration and misconstruction in spite of the vicissitudes of time and the large number of people and countries among which they have flourished. Judaism. The record of the rules, forms, and methods of worship as available in the Jewish religious literature is so vague and confusing that no definite pattern of worship emerges from it, about which it can be said that it is followed by the Jews everywhere. Contrary to what we see in Islam, the concepts, designs, and regulations of ritualistic worship in Judaism have been changing constantly, and even now the forces of moderation and reform are at work in them. It is not possible for a researcher or a historian to trace the original form that was followed by the prophets raised up amongst the Jews and the scholars of the olden days. Here we will reproduce an extract from Samuel Cohen, the professor of theology at the Hebrew Union College of Cincinnati in Ohio. It reads, though not explicitly commanded in the Torah, since the customary form of ancient worship was sacrificial, prayer has even figured as a means of communion with God. While the prophets occasionally inveighed against the sacrificial cult, they lived their lives of aspiration and prayer. Jeremiah, for example, repeatedly sought refuge from life's hardships in confessions before God and in supplications. He counseled the exiles in Babylonia to practice the presence of God by means of prayer. The Palmists and the early Hasidims continued the prophetic tradition of prayer. Their piety provided the material and fashioned the form for Jews' private and public prayer. The rabbis, enduring to discover a basis for prayer in the Torah, found it implied in different monitions, quote, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. The nature of Jewish prayer is partly disclosed by the terms employed in Hebrew for prayer. The most general word is tefillah, from the root palal, to intervene, to interpose, connoting also the idea of arbitration and judgment, as well as of intercession and prayer. Godzilla, accordingly, took the original meaning of this word to the invocation of God as judge. It is the form of judgment to which a person subjects himself in the presence of God. Praying three times a day, which came to be the practice of the pious during temple times, was not turned into a standing institution for both private and public devotion. The time and the form of these services on weekdays and additional musaf service on the Sabbath, that is Saturday, new moon and holy days, as well as the fifth of Yom Kippur, were made to correspond to the public services at the temple. Traditional Jewish worship is marked by the separation of the sexes, by covering of the head, bowing and standing during certain prayers, and taking three steps backward at the end of Amida and Kaddish. During the morning devotion on weekdays, whether public or private, the prayer shawls and those worn on the head by males generally above the age of 13, the prayer shawls are worn on the Sabbath and holy days as well. On fast days, men remove their shoes during worship. On Yom Kippur, they also wear a kittel, that is a white linen gown, which serves them ultimately as a shroud. Judaism recognizes on distinction between laity and priesthood, and any Jew may conduct the public service at the synagogue. Reform Judaism, with its emphasis on the aesthetic and restraint, still more the spontaneous bodily responses in worship, and has abandoned the use of special galleries for women, as well as the practices of covering the head and of wearing the talit. The fact that Reform practically limited public service to the Sabbath day and holy days automatically did away with the use of tefillin. The posture with which it was preserved was limited to the rising against certain parts of the service, to silence during private meditation, and bowing the head during adoration and the closing benediction. Of the greatest prominence in religious worship is the musical accomplishments and the accompaniments. Orthodox Jewish worship derives its special character from the chant in prayer and in reading of scriptures. As the music and choir directors, for the most part, have been non-Jews, they neglected the distinctive character of Jewish song. Much of the mischief is due to the desire on part of the music leaders to provide the congregation with musical entertainment instead of aiding them in devotion. The foregoing description of worship in Judaism is confirmed by what is contained in the Jewish Encyclopedia. We will here reproduce the following extract from this book. Quote, preparations based on prepare to meet your Lord, O Israel, were made before prayers. The pious of ancient times occupied 1 hour in preparation for the prayers. Ezra's ordinances required scrupulous washing of the body immediately before the prayers. One must be properly attired. The Amida is recited standing, whence the term, and facing the Holy Land. One shall not mount a platform, but shall pray from a lowly position. The worshipper of Amida should keep his feet together straight, as do the angels. He shall spread out and raise his hands towards the Holy King. He shall direct his eyes downwards and his heart upwards. During a benediction, he shall bow down and then arise at the mention of God's name. At the end of Amida, the worshipper steps back 3 paces and bows to the right and to the left, and this resembles to the custom followed in taking the leave of royalty in ancient times. The general prayers are generally concluded in congregation of not less than 10 adults, and it is highly commendable to pray in public. Women as well as men are under obligation to pray. Girls are discouraged from praying. The authorship and compilation of the prayers, at least of Shema and its benediction, are credited to 120 elders. Among them, there are 80 prophets. It is not known whether the prayers were originally taught orally or were communicated and committed formally to writing. Evidently, they are recited by the people from the memory for a very long time, perhaps as late as the Geonic period. R. Johnson says that one may pray all day. Others are of the opinion that the permissible number of prayers is limited to 3, and on the fast day to 4, including Nila. R. Samuel, he also says the 3 prayers are of 3 changes in the day, that is sunrise, noon, and sunset. In Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, prayers in Christianity are formulated for the first time in the 4th century, and since then the Committee of the Vatican had been making alterations in it and keeping the Catholic world informed of the alterations. The central body of the Church is empowered to enact reforms in worship, which it seems desirable. Below, we will give an example of the official or the conventional Catholic prayer adopted from the latest bulletin of St. Paul's publication entitled The Sacrifice of the Mass. As the celebrant enters, the congregation rises out of respect for the minister of God. The celebrant then, by the way of formulating the intention to celebrate the prayer service, says, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I will go ahead to the altar of God." At this stage, a dialogue takes place between the celebrant and the worshippers, which is related to the praise and glorification of the Lord. The celebrant then says, "I confess to Almighty God, to Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, to Blessed Michael, the Archangel, to Blessed John the Baptist, to the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, to all the saints, and to you, my brethren, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my most grievous fault. Therefore, I beseech Mary, ever Virgin, Blessed Michael, the Archangel, Blessed John the Baptist, the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, all the saints, and you, brethren, to pray to the Lord, our God, for me." The congregation prays for the celebrant, and the celebrant says, "Amen." After it, the congregation repeats the confessional prayer, and the celebrant prays for them to be forgiven of their sins, and everyone says, "Amen." It is followed by another dialogue between the celebrant and the faithful concerning divine mercy and benevolence. The priest then ascends and recites the prayer, "We beg you, O Lord, by the merits of your saint, whose relics are here, and of all the saints, to grant me forgiveness of all my sins. Amen." The priest says, "Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy." He follows it up with incantations. "May God Almighty have mercy on us, forgive us for our sins, bring us everlasting life." The hymn Gloria, sung during the service, is a song of praise and adoration. In the words are Quote, Almighty God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, occur repeatedly, and Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God, and it is said that he takes away the sins of the world and is seated to the right hand of the Father. Entreaties of mercy and forgiveness are made to him, and it is affirmed that he alone is the Holy One, the Lord and the Most High. A passage from the Holy Gospel is also read by the priest, during which a congregation remains standing. The weekly Sunday service of the Catholic Church is distinguished from other services by the fact that in it the deacon, that is the priest, delivers a sermon and renews the profession of faith, affirming about Christ that he is the only Son of God, begotten by God. It is through him that all things were made. He is God from God, light from light, begotten one in being with the Father, who came down from the heaven for us men and for our salvation. The congregation kneels down at it and solemnly affirms its faith in the crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, the Ascension, the Catholic Church, the baptism and the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. In conclusion, the sacrament of Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is held. Its origin is traced to an ancient custom, which was that when people came to the church, they brought bread and wine with them and placed them at the altar. The priest used to rub some wine on the bread, and it was believed that the bread and the wine turned into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, and the flesh and blood of Christ permeated into those who ate and drank the bread and wine. The place of these offerings has now to be taken by money, which the faithful present to the priest, but the priest still distributes the bread amongst the participants as a part of the service. The Mass comes to an end with a short prayer, after which the worshippers disperse. The Protestant Christians. The prayer of the Protestants, including those belonging to the Methodist and the Anglican churches, is quite similar to that of the Roman Catholics. In response, confession, affirmation of faith, supplication, adoration, and reading of the Gospel. But the method of conducting it and the form of the words which go to make it are different. Firstly, Latin is not used in it. Secondly, all the texts are in the form of psalms and hymns with set tunes and annotations. Another remarkable feature is that due regard is paid to the maintenance of peace and silence at the time of God remembrance, and passage dealing explicitly with the divinity of Christ have been deleted. In some forms, mood of serenity and reflection is manifest, as in the following. Quote, Our Heavenly Father, who by your love has made us, and through your love has kept us, and in your love wouldest make us perfect, we humbly confess that we have not loved you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we have not loved anyone another as Jesus has loved us. That your life is within our souls, but our selfishness has hindered us. We have not lived by faith. We have persisted your. We have resisted your spirit. We have neglected your inspirations. Forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are. And in your spirit direct what we shall be, that you may come into the full glory of your creation in us and in all men, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Anglican churches, bells are rung before the commencement of the service to announce that the time of prayer has come. A portion selected from the Bible is read and the confession is sung by the choir. A special occasion, the Eucharist, is also held, and the followers of the Anglican church believe that by observing the sacrament they purify their souls. Hinduism. A most conspicuous feature of worship in Hinduism is diversity. In form and method and ceremony and ritual, it differs from caste to caste and region to region within India. Another enduring Anyone enduring to discover its original plan and nature is sure to find himself caught in a labyrinth of beliefs, customs, and practices. It is, in fact, true with all Indian creeds, usages, and conceptions, and also explains the difficulty experienced by the lawgivers, the priests, and the scholars of the Hindu faith in their attempts to give a precise definition of the term Hindu itself. A great deal of confusion exists in Hindu worship. There is too much of flexibility in it. Its mode and manners differs, and its rules and stipulations are vague and ambiguous. Here neither uniformity of design is observed nor uniformity of doctrine. A complete picture, therefore, is not available in any single volume, or any scholar of Hindu religious philosophy succeeded in furnishing an accurate description of it. The nearest approach of it, which can be said to represent the forms of worship common to the largest part of India, is found in Professor Mahadevan's commendable work, quote, The Outlines of Hinduism, dilating upon the structure of worship in the Hindu religion. He writes, quote, The images of Vishnu and all of his incarcerations and the images of Shiva and Shakti are the popular idols that are worshipped both in temples and in households. The most democratic of deities, having innumerable representatives, however, are the Krusa in the north and Kshatriya, the son of Shiva and Parvati, in the south. The Hindu masses frequent the temples dedicated to these pieties without any distinction and see the same god and adore him. In his home, the Hindu treats the deity as he would as an honored guest, and to the temple, he goes with flowers and fruits to pay homage to the King of Kings. The mode of worship, that is puja, is a replica of the services that was usually rendered to the beloved guest or an honored king. The presence of the deity is invoked. A seat is offered, that is asana. The feet are washed, that is padya, and an offering of sandalwood, paste, and rice as a sign of respect is made, that is argya. The sacred thread is put on the idol, that is upavita. Sandalwood paste is smeared. The flowers are offered. Incense is burnt, that is for scent. The lamps are waved. Food is offered, and then betel and camphor is burnt. Gold is given as a gift, and finally the deity is bidden farewell for visarjan, that is, putting the idol inside the water. In the temples, the priest is expected to attend on the deity as he would do of a king. The King of Kings is roused from sleep with music early in the morning. Then after ceremonial bath, he is dressed in royal robes and decked with ornaments and flowers. Artistic lamps are waved before him. Food is offered at regular intervals. The king holds his daily court, gives audience to his devotees, hears their complaints, and bestows on them his grace. On festive occasions, he goes out in state with all the befitting of a king of kings. This mystery plan God enacts in all the temples of India for enticing those who are not enlightened from the ways of life that lead only into regions of blinding darkness. A more elaborate study of worship of Hinduism has been attempted by Louis Renan, who says, quote, Unknown in ancient periods, the cult of idol gained momentum with the development of monumental iconography. To fashion the idol of a god, to install it in a sanctuary, to treat it as animated and alive, to anoint it, all of these became major rites and rituals in Hinduism. Worship or puja is the central point of religious activity. The rite consists of welcoming the god as a distinguished guest, bathing the god, dressing him, adorning him and applying scent and feeding him, putting flowers around him, worshipping him with moving flames accompanied by music and song. Such are some of the essential features of the rites. The idol is taken out of the temple in a procession, which furnishes the occasion for scenes which are mingle mythology with themes of folklore taking place in the temple. This type of ceremony is public. It carries no obligation for the individual. For some, perhaps for the majority, the idol is God himself, and we can classify this as idolatry. For others, symbolical values are true values. An idol is nothing more than what is in the form of cult in which the sacred is incarnate in some concrete form of an idol. Descended from the household of olden days, the temple may range from the modest village sanctuary with crude idols to the religious cities which encompass within their walls a whole cycle of activities and mountain temples which aim to reproduce the cosmic mountain Maru, that is the pivot of the world. The temple is dedicated to a particular god. The image of this god is accompanied by particular attributes which can be autonomous. The worshipper, at least in the elaborate forms of cults, submits himself to considerable preparation, preliminary ablution, food restrictions which may extend to the fast, corporal postures and gestures of the finger, that is mudra, control of the breath, possession by the god of the body of the worshipper. Prayers consist of silent recitation, that is japa, of sacred formula, which are repeated indefinitely. The mantra are composed of from 1 to 100 or more syllables. Here we find a tribute to the word as form, for many of the syllables have no meaning, while the others consist of simple mention of divine names such as Ram, Ram. This type of prayer is an aid to mental concentration and is thought to bring about the desired effect of protection, fulfillment of promise, or of virtue. Other elements of personal worship are the study of the scriptures and, above all, meditation. Strengthened by yoga exercises and meditation can lead to such a mental state that excitement can accomplish the ultimate aim proposed in all Indian religious thought, a state of union with Absolute, that is God. Those religious practices performed at home are the only ones which are relatively obligatory. Prayers 3 times a day, morning, noon and evening, is accompanied by offerings to the gods and to the sages and to the ancestors. Two things will appear to be common to all types of worship amongst Hindus, to whatever part of the country they belong, of which one is excessive fondness for music. A temple or any other place of worship hardly exists in which singing and clapping is not done. Music is a fundamental part of the very nature of Hinduism and enjoys a place of importance in the entire range of its activities. The Hindu philosophers have relied on it for evoking sympathetic response in the hearts of devotees and endangering the sentiment of love and devotion in them. In truth, it applies to all religions which have been based themselves on human experience or come under the shadow of polytheism or gone through the process of change and alteration. Of the pagans of Makkah, for example, it is said in the Quran, and their worship at the holy house is nothing except whistling and hand clapping. So that it may, if devotional music and song and aesthetic hand clapping to any extent helpful in arousing the feeling of love and tenderness amongst the worshippers, as their protagonist would say, these practices have at the same time done an irreparable harm to the purpose of reverence, peace and solemnity that are indispensable to divine worship. The other attribute shared universally by the Hindus is idol worship. The Hindu religion and religious thought at all times has stood firm by it and is insistent upon its usefulness as an aid to mental concentration. Even the great Hindu reformer Shankaracharya, who in the 6th century revived the Vedic faith after repelling the powerful onslaught of Buddhism, has advocated idolatry as an unavoidable circumstance of the evolution of the Hindu spirit. In this sense, says Professor Ghate, quote, "It may truly be said that Shankara did not attack or destroy idolatry, though with him it was almost and always symbolism rather than idolatry. It may be easily understood how he condemned all rituals and karma, and at the time defended the worship of popular gods. At one stage of its growth, idolatry is a necessary form of our nature, he says. When the religious spirit is mature, symbols are either given up or suffered to remain for their harmlessness. Whatever virtue Hindu religious thinkers may ascribe to idol worship, it is clear that it has been proved to be highly detrimental to the concept of divine unity and monotheism. The devotees have practically resigned themselves in fealty and allegiance to the idols they venerate and have no other spiritual ambition than to live and die in that state. Even at the time of need and adversity, they do not feel persuaded to turn to the Supreme God, the Almighty, whom they describe as the ultimate objective of their devotion. The advocates of idolatry claim that after a devotee has successfully gone through a transitional stage of image worship, he attains the goal of God realization and his prayer and supplication come to be animated with sincerity. But in actual practice, such a happy outcome is very rare. In whole communities of idol worshippers, there are no more than a handful of people who can be said to have arrived at that stage of spiritual maturity. The cry of anguish that had sprung on the lips of Ibrahim alayhi salam and has been reproduced in the Quran against the baneful influence of idolatry is of permanent relevance. It was, quote, "My Lord, they, the idols, have led many of the mankind astray. The idols have decisively taken hold of their minds and led them away from the rightful path and from the boon and the blessing of divine worship." We will continue in the next chapter. Jazakallah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.